Good morning. Bring you greetings from First Presbyterian Church. It is always such a delight to be with you all and to share in your worship and fellowship and to celebrate the body of Christ in the communion of saints. Thank you for having me. I want to direct your attention to the 16th Psalm, our scripture reading today. I'll be reading it in its entirety and can be found on page 453 in your pew Bibles. 16th Psalm. This is the Psalm of David. This is where David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, Father, would you sanctify us by the truth, for your word is truth, and in your light alone shall we see light. So may the words of my mouth, meditations of each of our hearts, be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I had a conversation with a high school buddy of mine years ago, and it went something like this. The normal flow of teenage boy banter about cars and girls and sports and so forth got interrupted by a discussion about commitment to Christ. And I never forget what my buddy said. He said, "I've been thinking about this, and I'm going to plan to make things right with God when I'm older, but for now, I just want to have my fun. I want to put that off until I'm old, until I've done what I want to do." We might call this a personal happiness plan, and I hope you see the false dichotomy there. Commitment to God on one hand versus having fun on the other hand. Christians, of course, are not against having fun, having a good time. I think Billy Joel was wrong. The sinners don't necessarily have more fun. Christians definitely aren't against enjoying life. We want to be as happy as anyone. But we share a great secret with the psalmist David here, a secret, frankly, that is too well kept of a secret, and that is that you don't have to choose between God and happiness. David says, "In your presence are pleasures forevermore." We, like David, should trust and find great joy and pleasure in the God who has covenanted with us in the past, who sustains us so richly in the present, and who grants us a wonderful future to look forward to. And those are my three points this morning. So point number one is that God has covenanted with us in the past. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And it's implicit rather than explicit in the text, but it's certainly there if we look for it. David is calling out here not to a nameless, faceless higher power or quote-unquote the man upstairs, or to some ethereal force that is impersonal and out there in the netherworld somewhere. David is crying out to a God he knows and a God who knows him personally. David relates to this God. Now, he doesn't relate to him as a peer. David is conscious that this God is far above him in every way and transcendent, but he does relate to him as a friend. He knows this God is far above him, and he has experienced the richness of fellowship with this God for years in his life. The word there translates the Hebrew word El, which means the strong and mighty one. God has intervened to rescue David from great trouble in his past, and David is more than confident that God will continue to rescue him in the present and future. He expects it. And so it's perfectly appropriate for God to find refuge in this God who is a strong and mighty God. So David says, I say to the Lord, and you'll notice there the word Lord is in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which tells us that it translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God, the personal name. I am that I am, God's covenant name by which he wishes to be known by his covenant people. He is not some distant deity, the God of the deists, who is watching from a distance and is largely unconcerned with the problems and troubles that we have, who's not really involved in any kind of meaningful way with his creation. No, this God comes down in concrete historical events to covenant with real people, with real troubles and real besetting sins and so forth. These are not cardboard cutouts. These are real people that this God stoops to know. For example, when Moses stands barefooted before the burning bush, feeling very insecure about the job to which God had just called him, he says, "Whom shall I say sent me to you?" And God tells them, "Tell them I am has sent me to you, Yahweh." So we serve a God who stoops down to reveal himself to sinful human beings, and he does so to be all that we need, to be sufficient for us. He makes binding promises to his people, not because we deserve it, but because that's the kind of God he is. He is a covenant God. He reveals his glory in documented historical events. And our faith is unique among the world religions in that way. It's not rooted in vague mystical abstractions or philosophical speculation. It is a tangible faith. It is a faith that we can sink our teeth into, as it were. So believers have always been able to point to concrete geographical locations and say, there, that's where God covenanted with our people, with our spiritual ancestors. That is where the God who was outside of space and time came down and intervened in real time to make covenant promises to us. And so what does David say to this God who promised to be the God of his ancestor Abraham hundreds of years before that, who promised on the pain of death to be the God of Abraham and Abraham's children, who bound himself to human beings in a self-maledictory oath to say he would be their people and they would be he would be their God. Well, David responds the right way. He says, "You are my Lord." Now, it's one thing to say that this God is God over all, that he is Lord of all creation, which of course he is in an objective sense, whether we ever acknowledge that or not. But it's another thing entirely, isn't it, to say, "You are my Lord and my God." That's what David is saying here. And notice that that word Lord is not capitalized because it translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or director or orderer. So he's saying, "Yahweh, you are my boss. You have the right to define reality. You have the right to tell me how I'm supposed to live my life. You have the right to bind my conscience, as it were. I submit to you with all my heart. You say it, and I will do it." So this is absolute commitment to this covenant God on the part of David. So God covenants with us in the past. Number two, God sustains us in the present. God sustains us in the present. We should find joy in this God and trust Him because He has covenanted with us in the past, and He also sustains us in the present. David makes this clear by declaring not only his total commitment to this covenant God, but also his total contentment in this covenant God. David doesn't just find this God necessary as a refuge, he also finds him wonderfully sufficient as a refuge. David is totally satisfied by what this God gives him. He's saying, "You are my supreme good. You are my source of all good. Praise God from whom all blessings flow." So you're beginning to see how this choice between God on the one hand and pleasure on the other is a false choice. According to David, there's no trade-off there at all. We find our greatest happiness, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest joy in God's presence. There's no real joy, there's no solid, lasting pleasure to be found anywhere else. So we search for joy outside God in vain. Heard a story a couple of weeks ago about a professional golfer by the name of Bernard Longer, who aspired to be the world's greatest golfer and who worked diligently for years, devoting all of his time and energies toward being a champion golfer. And once he reached that pinnacle of his sport, he found it largely unsatisfying and empty because Christ wasn't in it. That propelled him to a spiritual quest and led him to the Lord Jesus, in whose presence he finally found the joy that he was looking for, found it infinitely more satisfying than any accolades golf had ever brought him, found his joy, his pleasure, his lasting treasure in God. That's what David is talking about here. And so my friend's worldview, the friend I started my sermon telling you about, may be typical, but it's also flawed. Our founding fathers, enshrined as a God-given right in the documents of our country's history, the pursuit of happiness as an inalienable right. But there's an author by the name of Min Jin Lee who was recently interviewed for World Magazine. She's written the book Pachinko, if you're familiar with it. She said this, "I don't believe in the pursuit of happiness." She says, "I always tell my students, I want you to be good. I want you to do the right thing. I want you to learn as much as you can. Happiness is going to come every now and then, but the pursuit of happiness will make you miserable." She says, the idea that everyone is always happy all the time, and if you're not, there's something wrong with you, makes so many of us miserable. So I hope you see her point there. That point is aim higher than merely happiness. Everyone wants to be happy, of course, but just don't make happiness your be-all, end-all. That'll make you miserable, she says. Happiness is a byproduct rather than the end goal. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote and spoke quite a bit about what he called the indirectness of the Christian life, and that is that blessedness is not found in the quest for blessedness, but rather in the hungering and thirsting of our souls after God. The psalmist is seeking God here. He is not seeking happiness per se. Now, happiness comes as a byproduct of that search. We see that clearly in the psalm, but it is just that. It's a byproduct. So how does this God whose covenant so hinges on past events sustain us in the present? Well, he often does so through his people, through his people. We see this in verse 3 of our psalm. "As for the saints in the land," David says, "they are the majestic ones." That's a great truth that goes against a current trend in our circles. We often hear phrases like, "I love Jesus, but I can't stand those Christians." Or, "I love God, but I am bored to death of the church." Well, look how David's delight here spills over into love for God's people. If we love God, of course, we're going to love the church that he sent his son to save. If we say we love God, but we have no use for God's people, then something is wrong there. We may be loving a God that we have created in our image rather than the covenant God who covenanted in real historical events in order to save those people who aggravate us and whom we probably aggravate also. If we love God but hate our brother, the Apostle John tells us, we lie. David says, in them, meaning in God's people, is all my delight. All my joy is in them. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ and his people are intimately united in bonds of mystical, vital, eternal union. Spurgeon is saying there that you cannot separate the vertical love from the horizontal love. They bleed together, as it were. Our love for God is going to overflow into his people so that we find ourselves loving them for his sake. We don't pick and choose the saints in the church. We're not a country club. We don't erect social barriers to separate ourselves from people who are not like us. That's not what the church is. Sometimes we may have zero in common with people who are across the aisle from us, and we wouldn't necessarily choose to hang out with them under other circumstances, but sharing one faith and one Lord and one baptism is enough to make strangers into friends and friends into brothers. My wife has a knack for consistently meeting people who are very unlike her in their backgrounds or in their skin color or in their interest in life. And within a few minutes, she has bonded with them on a heart level. She's gotten past the superficial, and she's really gotten to heart issues with them. The sort of thing normally happens in TJ Maxx for some reason. But as far as I can tell, they are bound together for one reason. That's because they know the Lord, and so does she. And that trumps all differences among them. And it's that sweet koinonia of the body of Christ. It unites us together with people who are very, very much unlike us because the blood of Jesus makes them ours. I wonder if you love to be around God's people. Your presence here this morning indicates strongly that you do. This is one of the beautiful ways that God sustains us in the present. That no matter what we're going through, how difficult it is, how challenging the load that we bear this morning, we have one another to spur us on, to encourage us to love and good deeds, to remind each other it's going to be all right. God is in control of this. So we thank God for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But David shows us there are two sides to this commitment to and contentment in this covenant God. And that's where the rub is here. It's an exclusive commitment. Just as David says, I will delight in God's people, he also asserts just as strongly, I will have nothing to do with idolatry or idolaters. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that he'll never, ever associate with a non-believer. He's saying that he won't enter into binding relationships with them, won't do things that will make him compromise his core beliefs. I wonder if you were uncomfortable around people who live in rebellion to God, who scoff at the idea of God, or who use God's holy name as an expletive, or who live in open rebellion towards God. Well, we probably should be uncomfortable around them. David says, I will not take their God's names on my lips or pour out their drink offerings. So David is embracing true worship with all of his heart. And even as he does so, he is also repudiating false worship just as strongly. And there's the scandal, isn't it? Jesus does not say, I am a way among many. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. It may be politically correct to say, as many celebrities have said, that Jesus can't possibly be the only way to heaven, but it is also dead wrong. The world is with us to a degree if we say Jesus saves. It's when we say Jesus alone saves that we make enemies. And we should never try to be more open-minded than Jesus himself was. Notice that centuries before Jesus Christ came, David's descendant, David was just as exclusive. For him, there was no compromise with Israel's pagan neighbors around them. There was no feel-good syncretism. There was no worshiping the right God in the wrong way. No, he is loyal to Yahweh alone and to the unique way that Yahweh demands to be worshiped. It's a commitment that entails his turning his back on all other contenders to the throne of his life. And if that made David enemies, so be it. And this was why he could say that, because the Lord was his chosen portion and his cup. The Lord was sufficient. The Lord was all that he needed. Now that phrase, chosen portion and cup, probably represents his portion of food and his cup of drink. And as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, we remember the ways in which the Lord nourishes us by his presence and is also his enjoyment. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." He was content with what his Father had given him to do. And David is just as content. Now, anyone can say this kind of thing when things are going well. But can we also say this just as strongly when the bottom drops out in life? Well, David could. We see that he could praise the Lord even in times of grief. The lines are fallen in pleasant places, he says. This makes us think about the division of the promised land, the book of Joshua, especially the portion that was given to the Levites who had no actual land inheritance that they could point to as their own, because their inheritance, their portion, was God himself, and that was enough for them. They were content with God himself, apart from any blessing God gave them. I wonder if we can say the same. Is God enough? Apart from the things that he gives us, is God enough to satisfy us? Well, there's a dear woman in my congregation that I've known just a brief time, but she's blessed me immeasurably. She let me know that she had received a troubling diagnosis years and years ago. She has this rare, debilitating condition. She's endured this physical struggle for decades, and she has good days and she has bad days. But she wasn't complaining about any of this. This is the part that amazed me. She was actually praising God. She was telling me that God has always, always been faithful to me. And she said that with the most radiant face and the clearest voice that was just bursting with joy. And she praised the Lord in my presence for the wonderful servant husband that God had given her. So she has a good inheritance. Doesn't mean that her circumstances are always good. Doesn't mean that she has health, wealth, happiness, and an easy life. It means that even in struggle, God is sovereign. It means even in struggle, we are often surprised by the Lord's provision of joy. It means that even in struggle, Christ is building his church. This is the way God works. John Newton sums it up well, a beautiful hymn. Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And so the psalmist blesses the Lord who gives him counsel. How does the Lord counsel the psalmist? Well, he does so from his word. In Psalm 107, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but in that passage of Scripture, we're shown clearly that the counsels of the Lord are synonymous with his word, so that we have in our Bibles the counsel of the Lord. And David has hidden his word in his heart so that even when he is lying on his bed at night, the Lord's word instructs him and comforts him. If you've ever had the darkness crowd in on you late at night, so that the fears that you dread are keeping you awake, and you're tossing and turning, and you're knowing you're going to feel terrible the next day, but you just can't make yourself go to sleep. And then you pray as those psalms that you have stored in your heart, perhaps as a child, begin to bubble to the surface, and you pray them, and there's almost this tangible relief, this palpable blessing, as those words instruct you and nourish your heart and give you comfort and peace. Well, that's where David is. On the other hand, in the starkest contrast we can imagine, if we look at King Saul, who was David's enemy for a lot of his time on earth, in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, we find there that God withholds his instruction from Saul. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, which is terrifying to me. Saul turned a deaf ear to God one too many times, and now he is miserable and hopeless without the instruction of the Lord. And so Saul turns to witchcraft and to mediums and spiritists, and things go from bad to worse, which proves the words of this psalm true, doesn't it? His sorrows multiply, and he ends in destruction. But David, on the other hand, is flourishing to the degree that he sets the Lord always before him. I hope that when my children are grown, they see me, or they reflect back on their father always putting the Lord before me. Key word there being always, and not just on Sunday, or not just on Wednesday. A fellow ARP minister, who's a very good friend of mine, tells me about his family life growing up. When a family member got sick, before they would call the doctor, they'd simply pray about it. They'd bring it before the Lord. Or when the car had trouble starting, before they'd call a mechanic, they stopped to pray about it. Or when they lost something simple like a toy or a book around the house, before they really got serious turning the house upside down looking for it, they'd pray about it. And he told me that more often than not, it would simply show up. Now, is that coincidence, or is that a sovereign God doing what he promises his children he will do if we pray about even simple, everyday, mundane things, such as losing a toy? He wants to be always before us, not one day in seven, but 7 days in seven. Because he is at our right hand, David writes, we will not be shaken. Because he is always before us, we will flourish. Because he is not only our portion in life, he's also our deliverer in death. Which brings us to third and final point. God gives us hope for the future. We find great joy and are able to trust this God who has covenanted with us in the past, who sustains us richly in the present, and who also grants us a glorious future to look forward to. David says, it's not just my heart that's glad, it is that my whole body, my whole being rejoices. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now, David knows that one day he'll die, but he also is just as convinced that that's not the end, because God will not abandon him, nor will God let his Holy One see decay. Now, we have it on both Peter and Paul's authority in the New Testament, and therefore the Holy Spirit's authority, that when David wrote that line of that psalm, he was not referring to himself, but to his descendant, the son of David. Peter says, his Holy One will not see decay, but David did see decay. Peter points out that you can go and visit David's tomb. David returned to the dust of the earth. So he can't possibly be referring to himself in that particular line of the psalm. So we wonder, did David know at the time the one to whom he is referring in that line? Well, he seems to, if only through a glass darkly. The first part of the verse, of course, refers to David, and it can refer to any believer. We could all say it. The second part of the verse refers not to David personally, but to an especially anointed member of his royal dynasty, his royal lineage who would come after him. Peter tells us that as a prophet, David spoke of the one who would sit on the throne, who is bound up with David in a covenantal sense, one who will die, yes, one who will stay dead for 3 days, but one who will not decompose in the grave. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. This descendant of David will rise for our justification, Paul tells us. He will remove the sting of death. By his rising, he will squelch the victory of the grave. By his rising, he will crush the serpent's head. By his rising, he will set death itself working backwards. And this really follows the pattern of this beautiful psalm. Most psalms show what's called parallelism, that the line of the psalm is matched by the second line of it, which adds to it in a sense. And this is a perfect example. You won't abandon me to the grave. That is a strong statement that David makes. And not only that, he says, there is a member of my royal lineage coming who won't even see corruption at all. And that is a startling statement that only one, that can be made of only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. David calls him your Holy One. This entire psalm he's been saying, my and my and mine. But in this particular line, he says, your Holy One. Now, since David is speaking in a covenantal way here, he has in mind that if God's unique, anointed Holy One vanquishes death itself, then all those who are bound up with him, all those who are in him in a covenantal way, can also hope for victory over the grave. We acknowledge this when we say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, of course, when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. When we say that, we're referring to our own bodies. We look forward to a resurrection of the body from the grave that is ours because of what we say earlier in the Apostles' Creed. On the third day, he rose again from the grave. Jesus says, because I live, you too will live. And that's how he can say, you make known to me the path of life. Because of God's covenanting with his people in the past, he provides richly for their present, and through the resurrection of his Holy One, his Anointed One, his Christ, gives them a wonderful hope for the future. There was a 13th century Franciscan monk, I believe, by the name of Saint Bonaventure, who was a bit of a reverse mirror image of the friend that I started out telling y'all about, that pleasure-seeking friend who wanted to put off Christ until later in life because he wanted to have his fun. Well, Satan was assaulting Bonaventure. He was really going after him, trying to get Bonaventure to doubt his salvation. And the devil's logic went something like this. Says, Bonaventure, you are a miserable sinner. You are a depraved wretch. How can you ever think that you could ever have the hope of heaven? And Satan was getting to Bonaventure a little bit, and he said in a moment of weakness, if I can't enjoy God for all eternity, at least I will enjoy him all I can right here and right now in this life. See, Bonaventure knew that in the presence of the Lord are pleasures forevermore, not just pie in the sky by and by, not just a long time from now, but here in the present, God is to be enjoyed and experienced and trusted in and celebrated. To paraphrase Paul David Tripp, most of us have a personal happiness plan. Not that it's wrong to want to be happy. God has given us the capacity for laughter and joy and appreciating beauty and the arts. It's not that that is a wrong goal, it's just too small of a goal. He says we are far too easily satisfied. We're chasing after something fleeting and tangential and superficial, but God, he is going after something deep and necessary and eternal. And so to that end, God has a personal holiness plan for each one of us. And so he is working through our daily circumstances in order to change us. If you're like me, you don't like change a whole lot. But in his wisdom and love, God knows that I am not all that I was created to be. Nobody likes to admit this, but we still sin, don't we? And sin throws a wrench in what I was designed to do and to be. The biggest obstacle to a harmonious marriage in my house is sin. The biggest obstacle to revival in the church or reformation in society is sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, our covenant God, who took our covenant curse upon himself, that is the only solution to that problem. We come to Christ once for our justification, and our Holy Spirit keeps leading us back to him in the process of sanctification. God is sovereignly orchestrating the details of our lives in order to lead us back time and time again to the cross. Because as we go back to the cross again and again, we are slowly transformed as the gospel seeps deeper and deeper into the cracks of our hearts. You might think of the Trinity as involved in a covenantal conspiracy to rescue us from ourselves. Make no mistake, He will willingly interfere with my plans and my personal happiness plan when I need a course correction, which is on a semi-daily basis. He won't hesitate for a second to compromise your momentary happiness. And He doesn't do that to be cruel. He does it to complete one more step in that process of rescue and transformation, which He is unalterably committed to. When we give up our plan, our personal happiness plan, and we accept God's plan, His personal holiness plan, life tends to make a lot more sense. The things that we face aren't senseless trouble. They are transforming tools in the hands of a sovereign God who has begun a good work in each of us and will stop at nothing to complete that good work to the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord alone, in His presence, are eternal pleasures forevermore. May the Lord grant you that pleasure in His presence. That's God who covenanted with us in the past, who richly sustains us through His people and through His word in the present, and who offers us the most glorious future we could imagine. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that in Your presence alone are pleasures forevermore. Would You grant us those solid joys and lasting pleasures that only Your children truly know. We're thankful for the blessed hope You have given us. We ask now that You would prepare our hearts as we meet You at the Lord's table. We are thankful that You have invited us to meet You there. We pray this prayer humbly in the name of Christ our Lord, who was crucified for our sins, and who is raised for our justification. In His name we pray. Amen.